So this morning we are starting a new sermon series. It is called Conflicting Kingdoms, and this is our Easter series, going to take us right up to Easter Sunday. This series we've actually done once before. If you were with us about 6 years ago, we did this series, but we did it right at the start of COVID. We didn't know it at the time, but we had one Sunday where everyone was here, and the next Sunday, everyone was at home. And so we did the series, but it was largely online, and we wanted to do it again. And so now it's here, some changes. While we're speaking of Easter, I'd like to let you know about some of our Easter plans. Good Friday, we are going to have four gatherings, an opportunity to remember and reflect on the cross of Jesus, starting at 8 a.m. in the morning. And then Easter Sunday, we're going to do five gatherings. We're going to start at 7 a.m. So I don't know if much of the 11:30 crowd would make it to the 7 a.m., but you may feel led by the Spirit of God to come for a sunrise service. That would be great. We're doing this because it's a great opportunity. People will come to church. Maybe they wouldn't normally, but Christmas, Easter, they'll come. So we just want to make sure there's room. And so we would ask you to kind of find some of the gatherings. Maybe you'll shift to the 12 p.m. Is that the last one? Just to make room for others. So we'd appreciate that. And be in prayer that this would be a fruitful season in terms of reaching people for the gospel. A couple other things just to kind of frame the series itself. A couple of challenges. Number one, this series is designed to work through the days of Easter week. So events in the Easter week, starting today, we're going to look at Palm Sunday. And then every day of Passion Week, they call it, up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And we also want to look at the different events each day. So if you look around the building, we have timelines of kind of what happened each day. And I just want to say some days are easier than others to figure out what happens when. So you might find other timelines, like Wednesday's a day where there's lots happening, and it's kind of hard to know exactly what happens when. Just, it's okay. They're all historically true events, even if we don't exactly know the hour that they might happen, okay? The other bit of a challenge, perhaps, the visuals we've chosen for the series are Renaissance-style visuals to depict each of the events that we're going to be addressing. And we've done that because we think there's still some sense of weight and majesty and cultural significance to these paintings, but I just want to make sure everyone's clear. There are some challenges. For example, Jesus was not white. Do we know this? Okay, is this clear? He wasn't a white dude from Michigan. He didn't look like that. It's just that's the paintings. He was a Palestinian Jew. He would have dark features. So we just don't want that to trip anyone up, and just to recognize that these elements are there. We're trying to kind of embrace and kind of delve into the events of the Easter week, but we shouldn't let these things define Easter or Jesus for us. For that, we look to the Word of God, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Okay, so that's preamble. We are going to be in John 12, verses 12 to 19. The conflict begins here at the beginning of the week. This is what is often called, it's Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry is sometimes the way it's described. So this is Jesus entering Jerusalem. And just a little bit of context before I read the text. Jesus has entered, this will be the third time in the ministry of Jesus that he enters Jerusalem. Every faithful Jew that could would come to Jerusalem every year. So he's been to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. But this time is very different, as we're going to see. As they got near to Jerusalem, Jesus and his followers, they would have sensed a growing tension and conflict. He had been telling his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to die and to be raised. They could not get their heads around that. They hoped he was thinking speaking in metaphors, probably. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. So that was a big deal. The people who were there would have immediately told everyone, like, this rabbi was raised someone from the dead. That was incredible. So that is kind of, there's a sense of enthusiasm we're going to see for Jesus. And also the religious leaders, who were already very aware of what Jesus was doing in his ministry, now they are on kind of high alert because of the raising of Lazarus. They recognize that this is, man, people are following this guy. This could be a big thing. This could be a threat to us. And so I'm mentioning that so that you understand that's part of the reason for the title of this series, Conflicting Kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man coming into conflict at Easter week, resulting in the crucifixion of Jesus And I want us to see that Jesus wasn't just at the center of all of this conflict. A lot of times he was instigating the conflict. He was the one provoking, as we're going to see today. And he was doing it for good reasons, not just to kind of accentuate the tension of the conflict itself, not because he wanted just to result in greater violence, but because he wanted to accomplish the purposes and plans of God. And that had to be conflict which leads to the other events that God had foreordained. So, this is the compelling thing about Easter. The story is filled with conflict and betrayal and injustice and violence on the streets of Jerusalem, and yet it results in peace and forgiveness and reconciliation at the foot of the cross. So that's kind of the trajectory we're going to look at today and kind of every sermon leading up to Easter. Okay, so here's our text. This is John 12, verse 12 to 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Okay. So we're going to ask one question and give one wrong answer and three right answers to the question. So here's the question. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem as he did? It was a given he was going to enter Jerusalem, but the other years he just kind of slipped in, wasn't a big deal. This is a big deal. So I'm going to first give you a wrong answer for why would Jesus enter with so much fanfare? And some may say that, well, he did this to gain public support. And that is not true. But let's look at why we might think that this is what he's doing. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem at this time for Passover, historians tell us there's probably like 2 million-ish Jews that would come to the city. So the city was packed. Everyone came for Passover to remember the events of Exodus. And they heard that Jesus was coming, right? They were this guy, the name would have been on everyone's lips. So what did they do? They took branches with palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So palm branches, you have to understand, were symbols of national pride for Israel. So this, if you picture this scene, there were both spiritual things going on here, but also potentially political things going on here. That when people are coming out, "Hosanna," right? They're calling him even the King of Israel. So Hosanna means, it's from Psalm 118, means save us, give us success. It was kind of an expression that mixed spiritual and political things. So something similar would be like when the Brits say, "God save the Queen" or "God save the King." There, it's if you believe in God, it's a spiritual thing that they're saying, but also it's kind of a national identity thing. Right? It's a political little bit thing. That's kind of what this is. Hosanna, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So there, you could liken this almost to a political campaign stop. Flags flying, everyone's excited, the candidates shaking hands, smiling. Like it feels a little bit like this. And interestingly, Jesus seems to be encouraging the enthusiasm of the crowd. And I say this because, not in our text, but Luke gives another detail. So in the Gospels, a lot of times they tell the same event, but include different details. So here's one detail that Luke includes. There's a moment where the Pharisees approach Jesus and basically tell him, like, "Jesus, you got to tell everyone to chill out." They say this, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Like, come on, isn't this a bit much? Right? They're acting as if you're like the Messiah or something. "This is too much, Jesus. Tell everyone to chill out." But notice his response. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So he's not saying they're doing a wrong thing. And he's not telling them to chill out. He's saying, yeah, this is the right response, actually, to who I am. So that kind of like, well, okay, so he wants everyone to be so enthusiastic? Maybe, like, to what end? Like, does he want this big public following? Does he want to establish a new kingdom on earth, the new kingdom of Israel? That's what the crowd wants. Is that what he's excited about? Again, I told you, no is the answer. That's not correct. Why do I say that? Well, in part, it's because right after this, also in Luke, Jesus looks at the city, he's coming closer, and he begins to weep. He cries. This is what he says. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." So that doesn't seem to jive with, like, if he was had political aspirations, right? You don't cry. If it's a very successful political rally, you're not crying. You're crying when you lose. Jesus is not losing at this point. He's gaining public support. So why is he crying? He's crying because he knows it's the wrong kind of support. He can tell what people want. They want him to be king. They're excited for this. And what does he say in Luke 19? "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." So what he's saying is you don't actually know what you want or what you need. Like you think that I am the kind of leader that's going to bring peace through military conquest, right? That we're going to get an army together. We're going to have a new temple, a renewed temple and a renewed kingdom. And you're excited for that. And he's heartbroken. Because he's like, man, if you actually knew what would make for peace, meaning if you knew the depth of your sin, If you knew the true obstacle to peace, you would be coming to me about that. You wouldn't be having a celebration. You'd be grieved in your sin. You would want reconciliation with God. But right now, that's hidden. You can't see what you truly need. So he was grieved because politics is not how this was going to get solved. And they were excited for the wrong reasons. So that helps us know it's not about public support. The other thing is, one other clue was his choice of transportation. Political leaders, they always have nice rides, right? They have like Suburbans, they have limousines. Back in that day, a nice ride would have been a horse or a camel, right? Conquering leaders would ride into a city on a big, powerful steed of some sort, maybe a sword at their side, that Jesus is going to come that way at the end, but not now. Now, how does he come? On a donkey. Right? Very humble donkey. And why does he do this? This leads us to the right answer. So verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. So why did Jesus enter Jerusalem in that way? First correct answer, to fulfill scripture. That's what was going on here. And we know this because it says right in the text, 14 and 15. He found a young donkey and sat on it just as it is written. So whenever you see that, you know the next thing is going to be a quote from the Old Testament. So what is the quote? "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And if you were there, you would have known, oh, that's Zechariah. So here is the actual part in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is what we would call a messianic prophecy. This was a word given to Zechariah the prophet by God to encourage the people of God in the Old Testament. And the encouragement was, hey, there will be a day when the true king is coming, the Messiah, the anointed one. And what is he going to do? Well, he's going to bring salvation, right? Righteous and having salvation is he. And how will you know that it's him? Well, one of the ways is that he will come riding on a donkey. And so Jesus is doing this to fulfill scripture. And it's interesting to note that Jesus does this kind of thing a lot. He fulfills scripture a lot. If you look in the New Testament, the words "it is written" or "it is fulfilled" are used in reference to Jesus about 30 times just in the Gospels. So over and over again, in reference to Jesus, either someone is writing, "he did this to fulfill," or he himself is saying it. So for example, Matthew 1:22, this is the birth of Jesus. Okay, so here's what's written about this event. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, is writing to say, hey, look, this is what God said would happen. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy way back hundreds of years ago. And then Jesus himself speaks like this. So in Luke 4, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's a synagogue, so it's kind of like this, like church service. And Jesus is there, and he reads from Isaiah. So he opens the scroll, and the part that he reads is a messianic prophecy speaking about the coming Messiah, the one who will come to bring salvation, all of these things. And then look what he does. Luke 4:20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Which I'll tell you, it did not go well in that church service at the time. They were not ready to hear that. But the point for us is that Jesus clearly is understands himself to be fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and he wants everyone to know that's what is going on. And now, in this final week, as he approaches the cross, he is going to keep doing that. And it's important we recognize this for a couple of reasons. For one, just for our own sake, it helps us to understand that this is how God works. That history is not a bundle of loose ends that God is not sure how he's going to hopefully make it into something good. That's not what it is at all. History is the unfolding of God's plan. And we know it's the case that it's the unfolding of his plan because there are moments like this where he's told us, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to resolve that. And then we see it happen. And so Easter is that. Easter is all about the fulfillment of God's master plan for salvation, something he's been talking about for thousands of years. And now, at this moment, we see it happening in real time. And most people at the time didn't quite get it, but Jesus clearly got it. He's telling them, look, this is what's happening. He's doing it in such a way that people should recognize, oh, this is what God said would happen. And it should be encouraging to us, for one thing, to see how God accomplished his plan for salvation, but also for us to consider our lives. Whether it's personal issues that seem in total disarray, or whether it's on the world stage and it seems like there's just chaos going on, what the Bible helps us to understand is that things are never out of control from God's point of view. That he is always working out his plan. He is fulfilling the prophecies that he made. He is accomplishing it exactly in the time that he said it would happen. And if we have eyes to see it and ears to hear it, then we will be greatly comforted. We should be comforted for whatever seems to be a loose end in our lives, to trust God. I know that in your time, I will see how this works into your plan for my life. So that's the one thing. But the other thing I think that should be a point of real personal application for us is we should be struck by the fact that Jesus is always submitting himself to Scripture. Do you notice that? He's always doing the thing that was written like hundreds of years ago, which is striking because of who he is. He is the God of the universe. So that means he can do whatever he wants. We as people, we can't a lot of the time. Because of lots of reasons. We don't have the time or the money or the power, whatever it is. Lots of things that what would you do if you could do anything today? Well, we answer within a framework of what actually is possible for us to do. But Jesus, there is no framework. He can do whatever he wants. And what does he choose to do? He chooses to submit to words that were written on scrolls hundreds of years earlier. And I mention that because don't we often not do what the Bible says because it seems old or antiquated? Maybe not for ourselves, but isn't there that kind of approach to the Bible? Like, this is great. This has got some wisdom in it, but also, of course, we're going to have to skip over certain things or adjust certain things for the progressive world that we live in. And yet we don't see that with Jesus. With Jesus, the one who could do anything, he says, no, I'm going to submit myself to this word. This is what's best for me, for the world, for what God is seeking to do. And so my question for us is, what might change in our lives if we sought to relate to the Bible in that way? That we would see it not just as a wise suggestion for our life, but actually as the authoritative word of God. And that we would seek to fulfill Scripture, to be obedient to the word, just like Jesus did. What blessings might flow out of a life like that? If whenever there is a discrepancy between what God says and what we're doing, that we would make up the gap, we would confess and pray, God, help me to bring my life in line with what your word says. Because I believe it's true. I believe it's good for me. So that is the first answer to our question. Why did Jesus enter in this way to fulfill Scripture? The second is this. He did it to provoke conflict. And this, of course, is near the heart of the series, the theme of the series. So Jesus was not looking for political power, but he was looking to provoke people. And there's three groups of people that are clearly provoked in this scene. So first is the disciples. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So even though Jesus had been explaining to disciples, look, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. He said it in a bunch of different ways. They did not really get it. In fact, a lot of them were really probably hoping that this momentum of the crowd, this was the thing. This is why Jesus had come. That man, he's got a real following. This is what we were hoping for. They were either hoping for him to be king like King David, or maybe they were nervous. Some of them were nervous. Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you. Why would you go there? And now look at what you did. I mean, Jesus, we could have slipped in the back door. We didn't have to make this big of a deal. And now look what you're doing. So they were provoked, but to confusion for the most part. It said the disciples did not understand. They could tell something was happening, but they didn't really get it till later. So there was that sense of provocation, a bit of conflict in their own minds and heart. What is going on? Second group was the crowd, verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard that he had done this sign. So there's actually two groups of people in the crowd. There were those who were at Bethany with him. And again, he raised someone from the dead. Let's go with him. I don't know where he's going. We're going to go. We're going to find out what happens next. Another group in the city who heard about it, heard about the sign. They come and they were provoked to a sense of excitement. Right? This could be the one. This could be it. Finally, all our prayers are answered. Let's get our swords. Let's get ready to fight. But then there was some conflict because, I don't know, he's riding a donkey. That's a bit weird. He's crying. That's also weird. So there was some sense of also confusion on their part. They're excited, but what is this guy actually about? The third group, the Pharisees, I think were probably the main audience for everything that Jesus was doing here. Look at their response. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now that doesn't seem like they're very provoked. It seems kind of chill, but we have to understand what's beneath the surface. And the way to understand that is to look at what they had already said about Jesus. So after, in John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Everyone's amazed. And now we're in John 12. He's entering Jerusalem. In between, at the end of John 11, the religious leaders had a meeting. They called the council together, and this is what they said about Jesus, starting in verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So notice what they're concerned about. They're concerned about their status as the religious leaders, as the ones who have influence in Jewish culture, right? They're very well known, a lot of power. They're worried about that, and they're worried about the Romans coming to basically destroy the nation of Israel. And they have reason to be worried because the Romans, frankly, were tired of dealing with Jewish rebellion. And so they had essentially said, "Look, you guys got to sort your stuff out or we're going to come." They had legions. They brought in extra soldiers always for Passover. And so the Jewish leaders knew if there's any kind of uprising, then the Romans would come on and wipe them out. But notice what they were most concerned about. Then what about us? What about our, you know, we like to walk down the street. Everyone looks at us. Everyone thinks we're important people. That's going to be gone. Our status, our power. They're clinging to the things of this world. And so what do they decide to do? Well, we got to kill this guy. We can't let this happen. So they see Jesus as a threat. So they're watching him. And now he enters Jerusalem. And so what does this phrase mean when they're saying, what are they saying to each other? They're basically saying, look, see, I told you it was going to happen. We can't do nothing here. Look what's happening. He just enters the city and everyone's like all up in arms and celebrating. We have got to do something. We can see where this is going. Let's talk again. We got to find a way to get at this guy and to kill him. We have to take action. It's important to see this because it helps for us to see the straight line between Jesus entering Jerusalem in this way and the crucifixion. It wasn't, Jesus knew what he was doing, you understand, right? We can see here, he's entering this way knowing that it would provoke the Jewish leaders. That's what's going on here. There's these layers of tension and conflict that are in this scene that help us to understand the whole Easter story, right? The people think there's a revolution coming. The disciples are unsettled. They don't know what's going on. The Pharisees are convinced they have to take out Jesus. The Romans are around watching, waiting for things to kind of explode and then to jump on it. Everyone's provoked. Jesus is at the center. And for some, this is a surprise. Some people tell the Easter story or tell the story of Jesus as if he is the victim. As if, poor Jesus, he came just to bring love. He just wanted to heal people, tell, little parables and feed people and just wrap his arms around everyone. And look what happened. He was betrayed. He was nailed to a cross. Poor Jesus. He never knew it was coming. And that is not at all what we find in the Bible. Jesus is not the victim here. He is in control every step of the way. He was the instigator. Do we see? He was the instigator of the conflict. He could have come into Jerusalem quietly. He didn't. He wanted for the Jewish leaders to be provoked. And here's the thing, not because he just wanted violence and unrest or any of that. What he wanted were the plans of God to be accomplished. And for that to happen, there needed to be conflict. Everyone could see this was happening. Here's my picture. If you think of this as a Western, there's a noble gunslinger coming into town. The townspeople have been asking for help. There's a corrupt sheriff and his deputies who've just kept the town under their thumb. So the gunslinger comes into town. Everyone's seeing the sheriff, seeing the gunslinger. No one has their guns out yet. No one's firing a shot, but everyone knows there's only going to be peace when someone is dead. There's that level of tension. And Jesus knows this. He's coming for the fight. It's just that it's a very different fight than anyone imagines. Because the sheriff isn't the one dying. He's going to die on behalf of the people. So that's the sequence of Easter. Provocation, conflict, cross, and then peace. And what we need to understand is that this is still the way that God works. So to apply this, it's important for us to see it, to understand Easter, but also to understand, oh, this is still the way that Jesus is working in the lives of human beings. And the reason it's really important for us to see this is because there's sometimes the idea that if God is really at work, if he's really blessing someone, then that means there's going to be peace in their life. Because that's what we pray for. God, would you smooth out the situation? Would you help my finances, help my job situation, help my relationship, God? I want there to be peace. I'm feeling unsettled, God. Would you please bring me peace? We pray for peace. What we sometimes forget is the fact that a lot of times the conflict is there because God is at work. Like he's bringing about a sense of perhaps inner conflict within us at times. Because we see Jesus do this. Even though, of course, he came to heal and to feed people and all of that, he also came to push people. Right, to challenge people, certainly the religious leaders, but even others, go and sin no more. Right, he confronts people in the sins of their heart. Why? Because he loves them. And so he brings conflict so that there might be a true and lasting peace. So here's a story to help illustrate this. This is a story I heard about Billy Graham's, one of Billy Graham's many, you know, campaigns. Billy Graham, evangelist, he did a lot of work in California. So there was one, campaign rally that he had. He would set up a tent and preach night after night after night, invite people, pray that people would come out to hear the gospel. So there's one woman that came. She was a believer. She's a Christian, but her husband was not. He's very wealthy, involved in a lot of shady business dealings, casinos and just sketchy stuff. And she really wanted him to come and hear the message of the gospel. And so she would go at night and she would say, you should come next night, you should come. So finally he comes. Billy's message, very simple, right? Simple gospel message, Spirit of God was at work. And he would always say, come down, come down, come to receive Jesus. Come to have the peace of God through the cross of Jesus to turn from your sin. And the man was there, the husband, and he was clearly moved, but he didn't come down. He wasn't just like deaf ears. Something was going on, but he wouldn't come down. Came back the next night, wouldn't come down. The next night, same thing. So Billy Graham had conversations with this man. It was evident, he was talking about it, there's a turmoil in his soul, but he just would not come, would not submit. So one night, after the meeting, Billy Graham's, wherever he's staying, he's there, and the man comes and knocks on his door and says, Billy, please, can you pray for me? Please, I have no rest. Can you please just ask God to just bring peace to me? Please, I can't even sleep. I need God. I need him to... How would you respond? Just think for a moment. If there's someone who did not know the Lord, they're coming to you. Please, would you pray for me? Please ask God's peace upon my life. I'm so unsettled. I think there'd be an inclination to pray, right? It's always a good thing to pray for someone. Here was Billy's response. He refused to pray for this man. He said, I can't pray God's peace for you until you respond to what he is doing in your heart. You will never have true peace until you confess your sin and submit yourself to Jesus. So the man went away unhappy, unsettled, frustrated, but the intended effect was one of salvation. Eventually, the man did submit to Christ and did receive Jesus. Praise God. But notice that at that moment, Billy Graham had the insight, the spiritual insight to know what God wanted in that life was in this man's life was not just a superficial peace. He didn't just want this man to have a good night's sleep. There was a reason why he was unsettled. The Spirit of God was at work. And that's often what God does in our lives. He brings about a sense of conflict so that there would be peace. And it's important for us to see this because a lot of the times we want to move past the conflict and just ask God to, you know, bring peace, whatever it is. Maybe there is some sort of circumstantial thing that is happening and it just feels like life is falling apart. God, would you just make everything smooth? And we forget to ask the question, God, what is it you're doing in my life? Why is it that I can't sleep at night? Is there something in my own soul? Some sin, some hard-heartedness, some stubbornness, something where I'm not submitting to Christ? Is that what needs to be dealt with for me to have genuine peace? Because God will bring conflict. He will bring illness. He will bring financial calamity. He will bring whatever it takes so that we stop living a quote-unquote peaceful life in this world and we instead root our peace in Jesus. So just because there's conflict in our lives does not mean that God is not at work. Does not mean he's abandoned us. It doesn't mean that our immediate prayer should be, God, fix this thing. It could be that God is saying, have you turned to me fully? Have you come to the cross of Jesus, repented of your sins, and received the peace that he brings? Because that is the third reason why Jesus entered in this way. He entered in this way to Jerusalem to bring lasting peace. And even though... I'm going to give you one more text. This is not in our text, but it's from Zechariah. So the Zechariah thing that's quoted, if you knew your Old Testament, there's more to that passage, which speaks about peace. So here are the next couple of verses, Zechariah 9, 10, and 11. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, that's the coming Messiah, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, which is a reference to hell itself. And so all the way back in Zechariah, God was saying, look, there will be one coming, the Messiah, and he will come and he will bring peace. How? He will come and bring it through the blood of his covenant, through the cross, which was not known at the time, but here we're coming to it, where we have the vantage point of history, can look back and see exactly what Jesus was doing. There was a lot of conflict, but the purpose of it was to expose the sin of the heart so that people would have the opportunity to embrace him as the true Messiah, the true Savior, the true King that we need to submit to. And the same is true for us. And so I would just implore you, invite you, if there is any sense of unsettledness in your heart today, have you spent some time with the Lord? If you're here this morning and you're not a person of faith, I would just repeat the words of Billy Graham to say to you, you will never have true peace in this life or certainly the life to come unless you come to Jesus. Unless you submit your life, acknowledge your sin, stop fighting against him, receive all that he has done for you. You don't have to work for it. He's done it for you. You receive it, and then you allow him to change and shape your life. And then for those of us who are believers, can we just recognize that there are times still when there are hardened parts of our hearts or mind where sin is still able to grow, and there may be conflict. God has promised, what I begin in you, I'll bring to completion. And so if we are feeling unsettled, let's not move quickly past that. Let's allow the Spirit of God to expose the sin that we might confess it and likewise experience the peace yet again that Jesus brings. So to end our time, I would just like to pray for us. Pray for the Spirit to move among us, and then we'll enter into a time of worship together. Lord God, we are thankful for your wonderful plans of salvation. Jesus, we're thankful that you were faithful to the prophecies about you. You came and entered Jerusalem exactly as you should have. And you did it, provoking much conflict, much unrest, but for the purpose of reaching those that were there and for the purpose of going to the cross so that there would be an answer to sin. There'd be a sacrifice, a fitting, complete sacrifice that we don't have to do any work. You've done it all for us. And so God, I pray for the unrest in the hearts of those that are here. Lord, would you bring peace by the cross of Jesus? Would you help us not to turn quickly to the other things of this world that would promise peace? Lord, I pray that we would not go for a nice lunch or go for a run or go shopping or do anything that would sort of soothe over the conflict that's within us. If it's spiritual work that needs to be done, God, would we be on our knees? Would you humble us and convict us? May we not fight against your Spirit, but receive it in a humble, contrite way. Help us, Lord. Bring us to the point of resolution through the cross of Jesus, and then may we go forward experiencing the peace that you bring, Jesus. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your sacrifice. We pray for your good work to be done among us. In Jesus' name, amen.